Welcome to Gordon-Conwell, all of you that are here. This is actually the first of 3 days of a lot of great events going on at Gordon-Conwell. You'll have an introduction to our speaker and a little bit more about the Cooley Lecture Series when Dr. Don Fairbairn comes up. My name's Tim Laniak, and I'm here to welcome you to the seminary. I'm the dean of this campus. We have a lot going on all the time, but especially this year when we expect to break ground for an expansion on our building. And a year during which we're celebrating mission, God's mission on earth and our engagement in it. I'd also like to let you know that the Cooley Center occasionally has trips to the Middle East, and I'll be leading one in September to Israel and Jordan. And there's material to sign up, and also tonight is our first night for those interested to gather and to do some networking and get some synergy around our interest to go together. The deposits for those going will be due by the end of January. So if you're interested in that trip, we're going to meet in the room where there's some refreshments. And those of you that missed the reception ahead of time, there's some food right in this next room. And when you go around the hallway, Mark, will it be available still afterwards, or is it being packed up? Oh, okay. It's now out in the rotunda. So let me just open our time in prayer, and then I'll ask Dr. Fairbairn to come introduce our speaker in the series. Our God, we thank you for the rich opportunities that you make available for us on this earth. We know that there are some who don't have the time for the rich experience of education at this level. We also understand, Lord, that there's a war going on in the heavenlies and that there's a war going on earth, that there's a kingdom of God on earth and that it presses forward. And that there are forces at work which we address in many ways, and that even tonight, truth will be a way of becoming armed in that. We thank you for the life-giving nature of truth and knowledge. We pray that you'll bless the speaking and the hearing of the information and the perspective that our guests will bring to us tonight. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you very much for joining us this evening, everybody, and we are looking forward to three great evenings tonight and tomorrow night with our speaker for the annual Cooley Lectures. It was almost a year ago, it was back in February last year, when, at the request of the Cooley Center, I invited Dr. Nicholas Perrin to be our speaker for the Cooley Lectures this year. And there were two reasons in particular why I really wanted to have Dr. Perrin come and to share with us here at Gordon-Conwell. The first is that he has immersed himself very deeply in what you might call the seam between the New Testament and Christian history. The seam of the end of the first century and the entire second century. That's a very controversial period because it's a period that a lot of scholars are saying was much more theologically diverse in terms of the different kinds of Christianity that were out there than what we typically think of. In fact, there are many scholars today who are speaking not of Christianity, but of different kinds of Christianities. And I think it's very important for us to be able to hear a fair and a balanced assessment of what those scholars are saying about the early church and to help us to increase our confidence in the centrality of the New Testament documents and the centrality of what we call historic orthodoxy to the Christian faith. And Dr. Perrin is wonderfully qualified to talk about that, and so I've asked him to come and to share with us this evening. But there's another reason why I asked him to come as well, and that is that Dr. Perrin and I have a very similar history. Both of us were educated at prep schools and at very, very secular universities. And both of us became believers as university students at those secular universities. And so we are evidence that it is possible and that the Lord is at work, even in some of the places where you might not expect him to be at work. Dr. Perrin actually tells the story of his coming to Christ in one of his books, which will be for sale outside after this evening. Dr. Nicholas Perrin is the Richard Dreyfuss Professor of Biblical Studies at Wheaton College. He's been there for 9 years. He is very heavily involved in their PhD program in biblical and theological studies. And Nick, it's a pleasure to have you with us here in Charlotte. Thank you for coming.
Okay, well, thank you for that, and thank you for the very warm reception I've had since I landed. Warm not only because in Chicago right now it's about 0 degrees Fahrenheit, but warm in terms of hospitality. It's a pleasure to be here, and thanks for coming out to hear a lecture of all arcane things as ancient Gnosticism. But I suppose the way I want to begin is to ask, is it arcane as you might really think at first blush? I want to begin by telling a story that occurred some 10 years ago when I was teaching a biblical seminary outside of Philadelphia. I taught a one-off course on early Christianity. By early Christianity, I meant everything that happened up until 325. So Dr. Fairbairn is an expert in the period right around there, a few centuries after, and then he'll take many of his students to the Reformation. But we really wanted to focus in on the seam, as he was talking about. It was a seminar class, and I was all geared up and ready to talk about the Gnostics and Irenaeus, the Bishop of Lyon, who was active at the end of the second century, the great heresiologist, the student of heresies, who combated the Gnostics. And on the first day of class, I happened to meet someone in the class, one of the students, who was a self-described Gnostic. And at first I thought, well, you got to be kidding me. I didn't say that, but I thought that inside my head. But he could see my incredulity, and so he said, no, really, I belong to one of the few Gnostic churches in the Northeast. And he began to explain about that, and then I had to pick up my jaw off the floor because I never met a real live Gnostic before. I mean, it was kind of like the experience I had when I first went to Samaria in Israel and met a real live breathing Samaritan. You know, you read John chapter 4 and you say, it feels like that's in Bible land. You don't think such people really exist who fit that category today, right? But there are Samaritans and there are Gnostics today. And so I asked him questions about, well, what do you do at church? And how does that work? And what I really want to come around to is, well, why do you go to church, I think, which is a relevant question as we come to the close of our lecture. Now, that was 10 years ago. I want to fast forward to this afternoon. Because after Dr. Fairbairn picked me up at the airport, he took me out for a very nice lunch. And at the lunch, we're exchanging stories about what we're researching. And so I started talking about my current research project of mine, which is Jesus and John the Baptist. And so we're talking about those two figures for a while. And then, quite unexpectedly, a woman who's sitting with a friend of hers at the booth, she's getting up, and she walks over, and she says, excuse me, and she might, if you're here tonight, let me know. But if she said, excuse me, I just couldn't help overhearing a conversation. I just wanted to give you this. And she'd written down on her napkin from the restaurant, her paper napkin, these words, John the Baptist and Jesus were Essenes. And then she gave an HTML, which took me, because I checked it out later, to a website that was a Gnostic society. And you say, well, when we're talking about ancient Gnosticism, are we really talking about something 2,000 years old? No, we're talking about something that's alive, and here's my point of my lecture tonight, is I want us to get us to think not just about Gnostics as somebody in groups like that, but what are the ways that Gnosticism infiltrates our culture, not just our secular culture, but dare I say even our Gordon Conwell-esque culture, our evangelical culture, and what kind of theological assumptions do we let unwittingly creep in into our theology and our modes of discourse, our discursive practices, our ways of talking about reality that actually sit fundamentally at odds with the biblical message and indeed orthodoxy. So I have an ambitious plan tonight to cover a lot of topics and to put the ball on the tee for tomorrow night. But let's begin with Irenaeus. As I mentioned, Irenaeus was the father of heresiology. And he was Bishop of Lyon, and you might say to yourself, well, how pleasant is that? If you've been to Lyon, you know it's in South France. You might think of red wine, fine French cooking, and so on. Well, that's not the way it was in 177 for this Bishop of Lyon. The church was under intense persecution. People were being imprisoned. People were being martyred. There was all kinds of splintering going on. Irenaeus, originally from Asia Minor, comes by via Rome and settles in and has to pull it all together. And to that end, he writes a 5-volume work, which is preserved, very thankfully, called Against Heresies. And what we can tell is there were a lot of different sects at the time of Irenaeus, and you see on the screen a number of the names of these sects. There was a Simonianism, Marcionism, Basilianism, Montanism. He talks about a lot of these. I probably should have Valentinianism on there as well. That was a major sect that he's dealing with. And this is pretty much what, or the way that Irenaeus sets it up. He wants us to think of Jesus and the apostles and the cross event, and then a kind of trajectory that takes us across into, and there you see a picture, if you're wondering who that is on the right, that's Ignatius of Antioch being martyred. And what he wants to do is say there's an unbroken chain of tradition from Jesus to the apostles to Ignatius of Antioch. Fast forward to his time, and that's the way it works. The great church has always been the great church and has a kind of sustained tradition and trajectory. As far as these other groups, well, they're kind of like parasites, splinter groups that somehow distorted the message, and that's how we explain these Gnostic groups. Now, bear with me. I will eventually define Gnosticism. I hope you're not frustrated. I'll get there. I'll tell you right now, it's extremely hard to define. And scholars, as much as we talk about Gnosticism, we spend 3/4 of our time clearing our throats to saying, well, what I really mean when I talk about Gnosticism is this. And I'm sorry about that, but that's just the way these things work. I want to give you a scholarly, responsible account of Gnosticism. Now, that's Irenaeus. His influence on our 20 centuries of research of the second century is unmatched, coming all the way down to the likes of the great church historian von Harnack and into the early 20th century. Well, then someone comes on the scene by the name of Walter Bauer, who's most well known for his work on a Greek lexicon. And he produced in 1934 a book called Orthodoxy and Heresy in Earliest Christianity. Obviously, it was written in German in 1934. The English title was published in 1974. And here's what Bauer argues. He says, well, yes, we all know about the cross event and the resurrection and the apostles, but Gnosticism reaches back to that community. And so there was a Jesus story, but very early on, from a very early point, there were legitimate interpretations of that event that carry through a tradition to the likes of Marcion, who you see on the top of your screen. And then there was people, I'll use the term proto-Orthodox, to describe a movement that has some kind of family similarity to the framers of the Nicene definition, and maybe some kind of family similarity to ourselves. I say proto-Orthodoxy because it's not yet 325. We might also call this movement the Great Church. Bauer says, actually, the Great Church was in the minority. And what really happened, if you really want to know the truth, Bauer says, is that the proto-Orthodox people bumped off the Gnostic groups, even though they were in the minority, and took over. And once you take over and change the signs on the door, you can then rewrite the files and rewrite history. And that's exactly, according to Bauer, what the proto-Orthodox did. Dan Brown makes the same point in Da Vinci Code. In fact, Dan Brown, I'm convinced, read a lot of Elaine Pagels, who I'll introduce you to, who in turn was very influenced by Walter Bauer. the rewriting of history by the proto-Orthodox to explain why, according to them, there's really only one Christianity and no one else. So much for Bauer. I might use the metaphor of a bully. Bauer wants to describe a second century proto-Orthodox Christianity as the folks who jockeyed in position and using their political muscle won out. And then on top of that, on top of being highly intolerant of these other groups, made sure you didn't hear from them again, also by burning their books and so on. Then let's go to 1946, about 12 years after Bauer's work was published, and I'll take you down to Egypt, a little village called Nag Hammadi. Well, what was going on in Nag Hammadi was these brothers were milling about out in the desert, and part of the reason they were milling about out in the desert is because they had just murdered somebody in the village, all part of a personal vendetta. The brothers actually cornered this man, took him in the alley, and as part of the vendetta, took a pickaxe and pulled his heart out while the other brothers held down his arms and legs. Well, these were not savory type of folks, as you might imagine. But they're hiding out from the police out in the desert and with their pickaxes, and they're digging away at the hills, and as they're doing that, all of a sudden some soil begins to fall from this rock, and behind the rock there's a hole, and in the hole there's a cave. And they go in the cave, and they find these jars about yay high, waist high, and they've been sitting there for years untouched, and that's very clear. And they're trying to decide what to do, these brothers. And one of them says, well, gee, if we open up these jars, there might be genie inside. And not Barbara Feldon, I dream of genie, but evil spirits. And the other brother says, yes, well, if we open these up, there might be gold and treasure inside. Well, that didn't take long to decide. They took the pickaxe, just knocked into the jar, and they were so disappointed because these books fell out. These leather-bound books, and how disappointing that must have been. Little did they know that the cash value of these books would far exceed anything in gold that could be contained in that jar, because these 4th century codices, or books, contained documents that had never been recovered before, mostly what we call Gnostic documents. Very strange writings, including a particular text that I've done some work on called the Gospel of Thomas. Now, I know that right behind me is an image of Jesus sowing seed, and I can just, as you see the image, I can just hear Jesus giving the parable of the sower. Listen, a sower went out to sow seed. The Gospel of Thomas contains 114 sayings. About half of them have some kind of parallel to the Synoptic Gospels, including Gospel Thomas number 8, has wording very, very close to our parable of the sower, as preserved in the Synoptic tradition, but some very funny differences as well. And so scholars puzzled over this, but no matter what you make of the Gospel of Thomas, they came to conclude that there are other types of Christianities out there that we're just discovering. And this is Elaine Pagels, who's at Princeton University. And in her book about the Gospel of Thomas, Beyond Belief, she reflects back to the 1960s when she was a graduate student and says this: when my fellow students and I investigated these sources, we found that they revealed diversity within the Christian movement that later official versions of Christian history had suppressed so effectively that now only in the Harvard Graduate School did we hear about them. And I can't help but resist pointing out that that seems like a very Gnostic thing to say. Well, here's the significance of the Nag Hammadi find. When Walter Bauer's book first came out in 1934, it barely made a dent in anyone's consciousness. His argument didn't seem to get much traction, and to be honest, it really doesn't get much traction today. There's a number of weaknesses to Bauer's argument, but then in 1946, when we do find all these other books, and people like Elaine Pagels and other scholars working through these and seeing this new diversity in Christianity, all of a sudden, scholars are saying, well, maybe Christianity was much more diverse than we've cared to admit, And maybe Irenaeus is actually very, very wrong. So now what I want to do is talk about, I mentioned the bully metaphor that Bauer advanced. And then there was Irenaeus. Remember Irenaeus, as he described early Christianity and the Gnostic sects. He would describe the Gnostic sects as a parasite. I'm going to use another metaphor of the racehorse, the racetrack. And I get this from David Brakey. I think it's a nice way of putting it. All of a sudden, Irenaeus' way of describing second century Christianity comes under heavy, heavy criticism. Yes, Bauer was right. Irenaeus is writing as a winner. So first of all, why should we believe his accounts of the Gnostics when he is an enemy of the Gnostics to begin with? And secondly, he sees himself as this person of destiny on this trajectory who was just waiting to inherit what God had given him. Can we